The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of my message this morning is the new covenant in my blood. What did Christ mean when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? That is the question with which we shall be concerned during this Good Friday service. Of course, the shed blood of our Savior is, by the words of the institution of the supper, connected with his broken body. But he uses the word new in particular with the shedding of his blood. And Hebrews speaks of the new covenant which has made the first old. And when it does this, then it contrasts the blood of bulls and of goats with the blood of Christ. The way into the holiest, into the very presence of God, says Hebrews, was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was still standing. On the great day of atonement, the high priest of the old dispensation would go into the holiest of holies with the blood of bulls and of goats, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. But these sacrifices could not make him that made the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. If men's consciences were to be redeemed from dead works, then a better sacrifice must be made. Now then comes the high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, by his own blood, in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God to purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. I have here before me a pamphlet with the title, "The Finished Work of Christ." It is of that the blood of the New Covenant speaks. The Old Testament institutions could not finish, that is, they could not complete the work of salvation from sin for man. They were ordinances given for the time then present in order to point forward to the time when the work of redemption would be finished through him who should come, the priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. To be sure, it was a great privilege to be among God's chosen people in the time of the Old Covenant and with them to receive the oracles of God. Nowhere else but among Israel did the living God, creator of heaven and earth, speak with man in the way that he did to Israel. He spoke to them of the coming Redeemer who, if they looked for him, would cleanse them from the dead works of righteousness. And now this Redeemer has come. For 3 years, Jesus called the attention of the chosen people to the fact that he was the promised one. But always the leaders of the people rejected him. Even so, Jesus continued to say that he was the one of whom Moses and the prophets had spoken. "Do not think that I will accuse you with the Father," said Jesus. "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe in me?" In all that they had said about the great priest, the great prophet, and the great king that was to come, Moses and the prophets had pointed only to me. "You blaspheme," said the scribes and Pharisees in answer to this claim. "It is you, not we, who reject Moses when you place yourself above him. Whom do you make yourself? Can you forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God? Are you the Son of God? God has no son, never will have a son. You must be removed from our midst as subversive to the service of the only true God through his true servant Moses." Thus the issue is being joined. Who is blaspheming? Jesus or they who rejected him. Conscious of this issue, Jesus trained his disciples. If the leaders of the Jews will reject him, he will still provide for his Father a people from the nations of the world. And was not this, in any case, the final intention of the Father? Were not all the nations of the world to be blessed through the promise given to Abraham? And now the time for the appearance of the New Testament has come. The way into the holiest of all must now be made manifest. The time of reformation has come. Now in the end of the world, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Said Jesus to his disciples, "The things concerning me have an end." Lifting up his voice to the Father, he said, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And for you, my disciples, I shall now finally obtain the eternal inheritance that I have promised you." He taketh away the first that he might establish the second. Look now at the total picture. There is first the supper. "Go ye then and tell the good man of the house," says Jesus, "my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. I will keep the last Passover at thy house. If anyone after this keeps still another Passover, he will do so at his cost. He will be crucifying the Son of God afresh. He will thereby show that he has never held the Passover truly, even in the past. He will thereby show that he has never truly honored Moses, and that he has never truly kept the law in which he boasts. You must truly honor Moses and the prophets now, in that you see their ordinances and prophecies as pointing forward to me. We shall truly remember that our covenant God brought us out of Egypt, but we shall think of Egypt as pointing to the bondage of sin. We shall celebrate the fact that the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, went forth before us in the pillar of fire to lead us in the promised land, but we shall think of the promised land as pointing to the city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, and eternal in the heavens. We shall think of the passage through the Red Sea as a baptism of our people into Moses, but we shall think of Moses as the servant of the house which Christ himself, the builder of the house, came to build. Belief in the promise given to Abraham must henceforth be a belief in the fulfillment of the promise. Through the blood of the new, that is the everlasting covenant, I shall yet set your conscience free from dead works forever. Now shall Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth his praise. Satan sensed something of the significance of this critical hour when Jesus said, "I come to do thy will, O Lord." Then Satan gnashed his teeth as never before and swore by all the demons of hell, "It shall not be." He inspired Judas Iscariot to go to the chief priests, and they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver that he should betray him. And from that time on, Judas rejected finally the pleadings of the Savior to come unto him with all his sin and sought to betray him. How quiet it was in that room where Jesus met with his disciples. But heaven and hell were both astir as they watched him who had come to destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, break the bread and solemnly say, "Take, eat, this is my body," and took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Father in heaven who had sent the Son now saw the Son deliberately accomplishing what he had made eternal covenant with him to do, namely, to save his people from their sin, to save a people for himself that should declare his praise in this world. In the old covenant time, the angels with their piercing eyes sought to see the Ark of the Covenant if they might understand how the God of holy justice symbolized by the law, the commandments that were in this ark, could keep his promise of redemption to his sinful people. They were lawbreakers, every one of them. Would not their sin always make these promises of none effect? Now they rejoice as they see the Son of God deliberately go forth to war with utter determination to vanquish the powers of hell forever. In the garden, they come to minister to him in his agony. And then there were the saints of the Old Testament already in paradise. They had sent their chief emissaries, Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the defender of the law, to speak with him on the Mount of Transfiguration of the deceased that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Do not come to glory now, they said, for if you do, then we must leave. Moses knew that he had not really given, and Elijah knew that he had not really defended the law, but that this one, soon to say, this is my body, and this is my blood of the new covenant, he that he alone had both given and kept the law. They knew that as the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus would now establish true righteousness in the earth by the shedding of his blood for the remission of their sins as lawbreakers. So much for the picture of what's happening at the supper. Now for its meaning. First, what it means for Christ himself. Watch now the face of the Savior as he institutes the new covenant in his blood. It is the new phase of the covenant that he has made with the Father to save a people for his praise. It is also the final phase. It is the last battle that he must wage with the powers of darkness before he can say, it is finished. Comes Christ then in isolation. He prepares his disciples as well as himself for this last hour, but his disciples will not go with him into the valley of the shadow of death, the final stretch of the road he must go alone. He must go this last stretch alone because he must go for them. They will all forsake him. The Savior knows it. He has predicted it. The prophets too had predicted it. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. Yet it is for them and for those that through them should believe in him that he would go to the cross. Then comes the garden. When they had sung the hymn, at the conclusion of the last and first supper, he went into the garden. There he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Still appealing for sympathy from his disciples, he said to Peter and to the sons of Zebedee, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." But they fall asleep. They have not yet understood the significance of the supper as he had instituted it. He says to Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So he went away alone in isolation, Satan, the Pharisees, and Judas plotting against him, the people indifferent, and his disciples falling asleep. Such is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Yet he is not alone. He turns to his Father in heaven. Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, but thou art not willing, and I am not willing, and the Spirit is not willing. I come to do thy will, O Lord. I will drink the cup of suffering to its dregs. That's what I have openly pledged myself to thee to do, and to thy people too. Abraham, Moses, and Elijah are expecting me to do thy will." Now comes the trial. Onward then and forward to the cross. The Christ controls and directs his own trial. He tries those that try him. He reviles no man. He fears no man. He challenges the powers of hell to the final duel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate yields, and Satan laughs his most satanic laugh, that one who refused to receive the kingdom at his hand by a simple act of obeisance some 3 years ago now receives what is coming to him. watch them nail him to the cross. Barabbas, too, the one that had just been released from prison, sees Simon of Cyrene bear the cross of him who was altogether weak and frail now. And he sees those nails driven to his hands and feet. He sees that cross lifted up to the sky and the horrifying heat of the sun and of the fleas. It is all too horrible to behold. See the contortions of agony on his face as they drive the nails through his hands. Hear him say, "I thirst," and the sun beats down upon his fevered, agonizing flesh. Then comes darkness. Then came darkness on the face of the earth for a space of 3 hours from noon till mid-afternoon. This is the hour and power of darkness. Come forth then, all ye that are and shall be bound by chains of darkness forever. A furlough is granted you from hell to attack this pretender that called himself the Son of Man and Son of God, who said he would rend the kingdom from my clutches, as though he, any more than any other man, could be called the Son of God. Did not Moses say, "The Lord thy God is one Lord," as though he could establish a kingdom of truth, as even standing before Pilate, he had the nerve to say that he would? What becomes now of his boast when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? His way is the way unto death. Then too, the way of all men will be the way of death. Life will be life unto death. It is the way of death for all men as it is for me. There is no truth, and life is life, life unto death. Who is the victor now? "Let him save himself," they say. Satan also spake through the mouths of the scribes and Pharisees to him who hung upon the accursed tree. One of the malefactors at his side, now sure that all was hopeless, snarled at Jesus, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." The rulers also, with the people, derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen one of God." All these were but the tools of Satan. It was Satan that spake through their mouths. They spake with the spirit and breath of hell upon their words. But hear him pray the words of David in the 22nd Psalm, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part with thy garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." But all this is the beginning of sorrows for our Savior. It was not all this as such that he thought of when he spoke of the new covenant of blood. It was not this at all as such that he was thinking of when he prayed to the Father and asked if it were possible that this cup might pass from him. The hour and the powers of darkness he could and did withstand so long as the Father was with him, but now at last the Father forsook him. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All others have forsaken me, that I could bear. But thou, my Father, of whom I have said so often to the people, the Father and I are one." And when these words burst from his lips, then he was truly suffering without the gate. Now he senses that it is the Father that has permitted Satan to do all that he did. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I came to do thy will, O God, and now you forsake me as I do it. Is this the cup that I now drink, then Satan's cup?" Was Pilate right when in derision he said, "What is truth? Is all life then life unto death, as Satan claims that it is? Was it all a dream of Mary, my mother, was told that my name was called Jesus because I should save my people from their sin? Have I no people then? Hast thou no people for me to redeem, or my Father? Or will they redeem themselves so that all my suffering for them is not needed at all? Have I been deluding myself all my life when I claim to be the great high priest, the great king, and the great prophet for the people of God? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was of this cup, this being forsaken of God the Father, that Jesus spoke when he sat at the supper that his blood was the blood of the new covenant. And now the new covenant springs into being. The new covenant is now being sealed by means of his blood. The Father has forsaken him, but forsaken him for the sake of his people that he had come to save. How could the spotless Lamb of God be forsaken of the Father for himself? How could he who had done no sin receive any punishment for sin? Paul has taught us what the suffering of Christ was all about when he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And because he suffered for us and not for himself, he could not remain forsaken of God. He was not a hopeless because an endless task. When he cried, it is finished, it was finished. He was again accepted of the Father. His sacrifice for his own was accepted of the Father. Satan is now defeated. Through his suffering, through his blood, he brought in the everlasting covenant. The powers of hell have been forever defeated. The hour and the power of darkness is over. The Prince of Life will not be holden of the grave. Death will have no final dominion over him, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Now a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now what then does it mean for his people? And now for the disciples, what did the supper mean to them? Their hearts were filled with sorrow when he had spoken of leaving them. But Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This Comforter, this Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. He will take the things of Christ and give them to his disciples and to his people. Had they been looking for a place of honor in the kingdom that Jesus was to establish on earth, instead they will receive a place of honor as they tell forth his death till he comes. Ye shall be my witnesses, ye alone of all men, enlightened by the Spirit, will remember me in my death. Ye will now understand the meaning of the blood and of the new covenant. Ye will now, directed by the Spirit of truth and of comfort, speak to all men everywhere of that only name which is given under heaven by which men must be saved. You will tell all men everywhere that through the blood of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life is given for those who put their trust in him. You have all your life celebrated the Passover. You have often seen the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer presented before the Lord, but now you know, as you never knew before, that all the blood on Jewish altars slain cannot remove one spot of sin. Now you see how alone the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. How well Peter and the other apostles did remember the death of Christ, released from prison and told by the angel of the Lord to stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life. They were there early in the morning. They now spoke to the people of the meaning of the life and death of Jesus the Christ. Had he spoken of this temple and said of it that he would break it down and in 3 days build it up again? This is precisely what he had done. He had finished this, his work, and therefore he was risen again, and therefore he was glorified. Now listen to Peter as he stands before the Jewish council. The God and fathers raised up Jesus Christ, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Peter now knew what had really happened on that cross. He now knew what Jesus had meant when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He now knew that then this Jesus, who had looked so deeply into his eyes when he betrayed him, had suffered the agonies of hell for him when he was, for him, forsaken of God. Peter now knew that this was finished, that the true forgiveness of sins through that shed blood may be preached to all men. The fear of death for himself had now disappeared. Whatever the council might say or do, they, Peter and the other apostles, ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ daily in the temple and in every house. Paul, too, though an apostle born out of due time, knew what the blood of the new covenant meant when he said that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. He spoke of him who is the Prince of Life, who has brought life and immortality to light. But he could do this only because on the accursed tree, Christ had made a curse for him. Christ and him crucified, and therefore Christ and the resurrection, was the subject of Paul's teaching and preaching all his time. The church has done this same thing through the ages. Luther preached the New Testament in his blood. Calvin preached the New Testament in his blood. Machen preached the New Testament in his blood. Joe Young preached the New Testament in his blood. Ned B. Stonehouse preached the New Testament in his blood. We must do so till life shall cease or time shall be no more. And as we do so, then we are strengthened in our faith and for our task as we partake of the supper of the Lord. It will be to our memorial of what he said when the Savior instituted it. It will also be to us a symbol and a seal of the truth and certainty of the forgiveness of our sins through his finished work on the cross. And it will finally be to us a prophecy of that final day when we shall eat the supper of the Lamb with all his people in his presence forever. We ask now what it means to the world. But if the Church of Jesus Christ is to remember him in his finished work as prophet, priest, and king for her, she must do so before the eyes of the whole world. She must do so as the invitation to the world to partake in the supper of the Lord, as a symbol of the blood of the new covenant. But if the church must follow him who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it must, in so doing, call all men to repentance. Christ is the bread of life. Without this bread, you will starve. Christ is the water of life. Without this water, you will die of thirst. Christ is the light of the world. Without this light, you will live in everlasting darkness and despair. The age of the New Testament church is the age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter. He, the Spirit, through his church, will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The great sin in the New Testament era, says Jesus, will be that they do not believe in me. As in the Old Testament era, all true prophecy, all true priesthood, all true kingship pointed forward to his finished work on the cross, so now in the New Testament era, all true prophecy, priesthood, and kingship looks back and is based upon that finished work. But it is precisely this that Satan is again and anew, with desperation, because he knows that his time is short, trying to keep men from believing. Satan would remove Jesus Christ and his finished work from the memory of men. For this purpose, he seems to expend his chief energy on the church itself. In Jesus' day, it was primarily the Pharisees who sought to remove Jesus by nailing him to the cross. It was Satan who inspired them in the form of opposition to Jesus. But Satan and the Pharisees were foiled in their attempt. Through that very crucifixion which they so fiendishly maneuvered, the Christ destroyed the works of the devil. There remains nothing else now for Satan than to seek to erase from the memory of men this his own defeat and this great victory over him of Christ. How will he operate now? His policy is still what it has always been. Men must believe in themselves as not needing this blood of Christ to atone for their sins. They will devise all manner of theories about the nature of sin and evil, but all to the effect that man is not responsible for it. They must devise all manner of theories to prove to themselves that, even if to an extent they are wicked, their own suffering suffices to atone for their sins. In the Middle Ages, this spirit of opposition to the once-for-all finished work of Christ had taken hold of the leaders of the church. When Luther and Calvin called men back to the belief in this finished work of Christ, the official church pronounced its curse upon their teaching. But now, in our day, that very church, the Protestant church, which called men back to the blood of the new covenant, is about to call men away from it. The confession of 1967 in the United Presbyterian Church confesses a new Christ. It is based upon a theology that no longer believes in the blood of the new covenant. This new confession is based upon a theology that ridicules the blood of the new covenant as being absurd in its very notion and as blasphemous in its very conception. As the Pharisees said that Jesus blasphemed when he claimed that he, through his broken body and shed blood, would ransom many from their sins, so this new theology thinks that the idea of the finished work of Christ as being blasphemous. The most influential theologian of our time, Karl Barth, says that the facts of Christ's humiliation, his birth, his death, and his burial, and the facts of his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his session at the right hand of the Father are not facts that follow one another on the calendar, but constitute one great event that envelops all that happens. When on the cross Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he said, it is finished, this did not mean that then the wrath of God was lifted from the shoulders of men. But there never was or ever could be, argues Barth, any such thing as the wrath of God. There was no historical fall, and there was no transition from wrath to grace in history at any time, not even through the death and resurrection of Christ. If we are to use the idea of Christ and his atonement, then we must think of it as indicating that all men are inherently men. All men are men because they participate in God, and God is God because he is Christ, and Christ is his work, and his work is that of saving all men, and the salvation of all men everywhere is Christ. This is blasphemy. This modern theology seeks its support in modern science and in modern philosophy. Modern science and modern philosophy is, as a matter of fact, based upon the self-sufficiency of man. So then, the modern theologian, supported by the modern science and philosophy, has now produced a creed in which the Christ is crucified afresh and the new covenant in his blood is put to an open shame. The old confession, centering as it did on the finished work on Christ, is now to be placed in the Museum of Historic Curiosities. Look, the new theologians say, what ethical monstrosities our forefathers, even our immediate forefathers, believed. They excluded each other from the supper of the Lord, mind you, as they charged one another with not believing only those that would be saved who profess to believe in Christ as really on a certain date in history, forsaken of the Father for their sins. Now they say, we invite all men into the church and into the fellowship of the supper in order to point to that which all of us always have had, unity through him, as expressing best the idea of universal love that lives in all our hearts. If we think of all this, our hearts are heavy. We may be tempted at a time like this on Good Friday to think that controversy about the technical meaning of the supper is at least for the moment out of place. But the opposite is true. We must be aware lest Satan erase from the minds of the church the memory, even the very memory, of his finished work. When the Passover was instituted, the Israelites were enjoined to do it with an eye on Pharaoh and his hosts. They must do it with an eye to the day when they shall enter into the promised land. So for us, as we partake of the blood of the new covenant, we look forward to the coming of our Lord. We know that the powers of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of Christ, but then we shall see to our salvation and to his praise what we now believe. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thy suffering saints yearn to see thee, arrayed in splendor themselves, redeemed through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant in thy blood. And now, congregation, receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.